Good to be with you again this morning. If you have a copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23. I want you to imagine something with me. It may be a little odd for some of you, but imagine that you were invited by a good friend of yours to play in a golf tournament. And if necessary, imagine you're really good at golf as well. All right, so imagine that you've been invited to this golf tournament and you've agreed. You said, okay, I'll go. And so you arrive at the course the day of the tournament, and as you walk over to the registration table, you see a sign that says that the entry fee for each player is $500. Now, if you're anything like me at that moment, ooh, the mind starts moving real fast. Like, how do I get out of this? How do I explain to my friend this isn't going to happen? Or you're thinking the other options. How can I explain to my spouse? It was just $500. I mean, no option seems good at this point, right? Unless you just have lots and lots of money. And so imagine as you're sitting here pondering what you're going to do, what's your possibilities, your options. Then imagine that your friend that invited you comes up and says, I've got you covered. You clarify, what was that you said? I've got you covered. I'll pay your way. Whew. At that moment, wouldn't that be good? Relief. We've been in those types of situations. We're at a restaurant and someone pays the bill. They cover it for us. And we're thankful whenever these types of things happen. And the truth is that we need more of this type of covering than most of us realize. You see, the Bible teaches that we have made a debt because of our sin. All of humanity, every person you've ever met, owes a terrible debt to God. Because we have rebelled against him, because we have failed to keep his perfect, righteous standard. And the penalty for that sin is death. And so we need a way to be covered from the punishment that our sin deserves. Now, you may be here and you're thinking, I don't know if I'm really that bad. I mean, do I really deserve the death penalty? Have I really fallen short of God's standard? Now, at the end of the service, I always wait around. I'm glad to talk with anyone. If you have questions or you disagree about something you want to discuss, that's fine. But if this is you, if you're saying, I'm really not that bad, you don't actually need a theological discussion with a pastor. You just need to ask a spouse or a coworker, just ask them the simple question, am I perfect? And they'll clarify the issue for you, I'm confident. Because see, that's what God's standard is. It's absolute perfection. And not one of us has met that standard. And so we need a covering. And so God appointed a day of covering, the Holy Day of Atonement. Now, we're in the midst of a series on the biblical holy days. God has set aside these annual feasts, these annual celebrations in which the people would stop what they normally do and they would have this distinct, this special day. And here, Leviticus 23, we have these seven annual feasts that God gave. Last week, we looked at the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Alarm. It was a serious call to repentance. Today, we're going to look at this Day of Covering, the Day of Atonement. And with each of these holy days, we're asking the same three questions. Number one, what is this holy day? What is the Day of Atonement all about? Secondly, why did God appoint this holy day? What's its purpose? And finally, where does this holy day ultimately point us? Because each of these holy days, they point beyond themselves, beyond the ritual, to something far more significant, far more important. And so that will be the outline of the sermon. So today we look at the Day of Atonement, and the reading comes from Leviticus 23, verses 26 through 32. And so, out of respect for the Word of God, if you will you stand as I read Leviticus 23, beginning at verse 26. This is the word of our God. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Now on the 10th day of the 7th month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be for you a time of holy convocation, and you shall afflict yourselves and present a food offering to the Lord. And you shall not do any work on that very day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whoever is not afflicted on that very day shall be cut off from his people. And whoever does any work on that very day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall not do any work It is a statute forever throughout all of your generations, in all of your dwelling places. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict yourselves. On the ninth day of the month, beginning at evening, from evening to evening, you shall keep your Sabbath. And thus concludes this reading of the Word of God. You can have a seat. So what is the Day of Atonement about? What is going on here? So again, it's much like last week. It's this special day, this holy day. The people are to rest. They're not to work. And on this day specifically, it's repeated. Did you hear it again and again? He says, how much work can you do? None, absolutely none at all. There's no work. And that's because when it comes to making atonement, making a covering for our sin, we can't do it. No amount of work, no amount of effort can cover our sin. And so God established a day in which we'd say there will be no work because you can't do it. And there was this afflicting of oneself or a depriving of oneself, a humbling of yourself. This was understood to be a fast. And so all of Israel, for this 24-hour period from sunset, the night before the 10th, all the way through till the next sunset, so a 24-hour period basically, they would not eat or drink anything. They would afflict their souls. They would humble their souls, showing that they couldn't do it. They weren't enough, and that they needed atonement to be made for them. Now, the word atonement, it just means to cover, to make the covering. But what we're not told in this text is how the covering is made. How is atonement made? We've got the basics of what the people are to do here, but there's more. So that's the basic idea of what the atonement is, the Day of Atonement. The second question, why did God appoint the Day of Atonement? Well, and for this, we've got to get into the other part that's happening on the Day of Atonement, the actual making of atonement, the covering. Well, it was needed, of course, I've already mentioned, because of our sin. Because we should have the wrath of God poured upon us. We need a covering, not to hide our sin, but a covering that's like a shield that absorbs the punishment that we deserve. A substitute who would give his blood in our place. And for this, we're going to look in Leviticus chapter 16. So take your Bibles, flip back just a little bit. Leviticus 16. Again, if you're using the Pew Bibles provided, this is on page 112. And rather than reading through this whole chapter, what I'm going to do quickly is I'm just going to summarize all that's going on here. And what we see here is the task of the high priest on this Day of Atonement. But before we dig into that, first we need to know about the tabernacle. And so I'm hoping to put a picture up on the screen here in a moment. The tabernacle was this special tent that God had prescribed. He said, this is what you are to do. The people, they're all living in tents. So the entire nation surrounds this tent. And this tent is the tent for God in which he will make his presence among the people. So all the people's tents are around this. And what we have here is not just a tent, but this outer courtyard. Let me back up here and look at this. So the courtyard, within the courtyard, there first we see this altar. This altar is for burnt offerings. Then as you move closer to the tent, there's this laver, and this is like a water basin used for washing. And then there is the tent itself. So now we're going to zoom in closer to the tent, and we'll see that what God described, and again, with every little detail, he just said, this is exactly how I want you to make it, this type of fabric, this length, I mean, all these details. He described this tent, and the tent was split into two rooms. So it's divided with the curtain there in the middle. So the first room, it's called the holy place. And this was a place, again, in which the sacrifices were made and prayers were made to God. Within that first place, we have there on the right, the table of showbread. Off to the left is the lampstand. It's like a menorah. We see the altar of incense. And through the veil, there from the holy place, we go into the most holy place, or the holy of holies. And in this room was the Ark of the Covenant. Now, this was a chest covered with gold, and in it were the Ten Commandments and several other important artifacts. On top of it was this lid, this cover. And it had these angels with their wings covering over the ark. And it was called the mercy seat. Because, see, this is where God made his presence known among the people. But notice all the separation from the people. It was only in the Holy of Holies that God's presence was there. And it was there, this place called the mercy seat. And it was called that because God had to show mercy to come and be with a sinful people. And yet, you couldn't just walk into the Holy of Holies. No, to do that, you would die in the presence of God.
In fact, the priests, they would offer sacrifices, and they would go into that first section. Oh, but they wouldn't go into the most holy place. That was reserved for just one day of the year, the Day of Atonement. And on that day, the high priest, the main priest, the most holy guy in Israel, he would go in. Let me read just a bit from Leviticus chapter 16. Verse 2, the Lord spoke to Moses, "Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, that is, on the ark, so that you may not die, for I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way, Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd as a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering." And again, I'm just going to summarize. It goes on to describe the clothes that he wears. It's a very simple linen outfit. It's got a turban and this robe. It's all just white or off-white. It's just a very simple outfit. The first thing we should note here is that the high priest, he has a special outfit for this day. Normally, the high priest, he would show up in this elaborate outfit. I mean, he had jewels all over. I mean, it was an impressive attire. And that's because he was representing God to the people. But on this day, this one day of the year, he came in humble garb because he was representing the people to God. And we have nothing to bring to him. Although actually one thing is required. What he must bring was the blood of a bull. So this bull would be sacrificed, and he would take the blood from this animal, and he would go all the way through the holy place, in past the curtain, to the Holy of Holies. He would take the blood of this bull along with incense, and he would put the incense on the fire. He'd take the blood and he'd sprinkle it on the mercy seat. This was to make a cleansing, to make a covering for his own sin and for his household. Then, now that he has been purified, then he could come out and minister on behalf of the nation, on behalf of all the people. And when he would come out from the Holy of Holies, now he was there to deal for the people. And there were two goats that were given. Now, they cast lots for the goats. One was for Yahweh. The other one, the text says, for Azazel. This is kind of a debated word. We wrestle with what this means. It seems to be another name associated with a demon or with the devil. The devil gets called Satan or Beelzebub. Here, Azazel. So we have these two goats, one for the Lord Yahweh and one for the evil one. So a coin is tossed or a dice. The lot is cast. This division is made between the two. And then of these two animals, he's going to do what he did with the bull. With any sin offering throughout the scriptures, Leviticus makes it clear again and again and again that before you would kill the animal, something symbolic had to happen. Hands would be placed on the head of the animal. And the sins would be confessed upon the animal. And this was a way to symbolize the transferring of the sin from the sinner onto this sacrifice. And then the animal would be killed in the place as a substitute of the sinner. And so he did this with the bull, but now he did it for the people, laying his hands upon the goat, confessing the sins upon the people, killing this animal, and then he takes the blood from that one. And he goes yet again into the most holy place. He sprinkles the blood on the mercy seat, making a covering, making atonement, saying an animal died in the place of these sinners. And this held back the wrath of God. But only for a year at a time. The next year again, this whole process would have to be done again and again and again. And again, what are the people to be doing? Look at verse 29. It should be a statute. Well, you know, I skipped a part before the people. When he comes out of the Holy of Holies for the second time, he comes out and there's that other goat. The goat for Azazel, the one that is for the evil one. And he would do the same process. He would put his hands upon the goat. He would confess the sins, the iniquity of the people on this animal. But then this animal, it was sent off into the wilderness to the place for Azazel. There's this distinction being made between the atonement that was made by one and this other that would be sent off into the wilderness. Now, what were the people to be doing during all of this? That's what the priest is doing. Verse 29, it should be a statute to you forever, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves. You shall do no work. either the native-born or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day, atonement shall be made for you, to cleanse you, and you shall be clean before the Lord from your sins. So God had appointed a day to cleanse the people, but it was just a temporary situation. It cleansed them until the next day of atonement. See, it was as if it was giving the people a do-over. They had yet another year that God's wrath would be held back. But you can see already how this isn't ultimate, how it's not enough. And so that leads us to our last question. Where does this day of atonement ultimately lead us to? What is all of this blood and sacrifice about? Where is it going? Well, for that, we need the New Testament. So I want to invite you to take your Bibles, flip way to the other side, to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews. Again, if you're using the Pew Bible that's provided, this is on page 1187. The book of Hebrews, in large part, is a commentary on the Day of Atonement. Meaning that he's describing how Jesus is better than the entire sacrificial system and how this whole system has been leading us to Jesus. So let me just answer the question up front. Where does this day point us to? Well, it leads us to, it ultimately goes to Jesus. All of these holy days point us to Christ, the Messiah. But in what way? How is Jesus the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement? We'll begin at the very first verse of the book. Now, I'm just going to warn you, what we're about to do is I'm going to give you an overview of most of the book of Hebrews. So hold on, we're going to move fast, there's a lot. But what the author of Hebrews is doing here is he's saying, Jesus is better. So let's see it together. Beginning in verse 1, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. And so from the very beginning, we're introduced to the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And we're told that he makes purification for sin. And this is an introduction to what he's going to describe for chapter after chapter after chapter. How is it that Jesus cleanses us? How is it that Jesus purifies us? How is it that he makes atonement for us? Well, here goes our fast tour. Chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation or atonement for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in the heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. So again, he's expanding on who Jesus, the Son of God, is. When you become a Christian, you are adopted into the family of God. God is our Father, and we don't think about it often, but Jesus then becomes our older brother. And here, what is our older brother doing? Our big brother's helping us, and he helps us in two ways, by being both the apostle and the great high priest of our confession. So an apostle is a sent one. So normally we think of, you know, Jesus sent out the apostles, and yet he was the first. He was the ultimate apostle. He was sent by the Father to us. Christ is the sent one, but he's also the high priest. And what we're going to see is that he is a better high priest than all who came before him. Chapter 7, verse 23. Again, what the author of Hebrews does is he teaches this concept, and then he starts repeating himself again and again. So we're going to bounce around the book, seeing the big picture. So Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23 says this. The former priests were many in number, because they were prevented by death from continuing office. But he holds his priesthood permanently, because he continues forever. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So the first reason that we see that Christ is better, he's a better high priest, he is the great high priest, is that his priesthood is eternal. He is our priest forever. So why is it that the priests that came before him, why is it that they had eternal priesthoods? Well, they didn't have an eternal priesthood because they died. someone else, they had to keep passing on the office. But that wasn't the case with Christ. He has an eternal. What's the difference? Why were they dying? Well, they died because of their sin. Chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest chosen from among men, is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sin, just as he does for the sins of the people. You see, the high priest, they were sinners. He had to kill a bull and bring its blood first so that he might be pure. And ultimately, each of these priests died again and again because the wages of sin is death. Because what we deserve is indeed the death penalty. This is why death exists, because of sin. But Christ, he was different. Chapter 4, verse 15. Listen to what we hear about Christ. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. You see, this is what a high priest did. He was the mediator, the go-between, between God and man. But Jesus, he had to be a man so that he could relate with us, and yet he had to be perfect to relate to God. And this is what we have in Christ. We have a perfect high priest. That's why he's eternal, because he is perfect. He is sinless. He expounds on it more in chapter 7. Listen to all these words. Chapter 7, verse 26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those other priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. He skips the bull entirely because he's perfect. He comes already meeting God's standard. And he doesn't just bring the blood of a goat, some animal. No, no, no. He brings his own blood. He brings an even better sacrifice. And where does he bring it? Does he bring it to the earthly tabernacle to go into this earthly holy of holies? No, he goes into heaven itself. He serves a better tabernacle. So in chapter 9, verse 22, we read these words. Starting kind of the second half of the verse, it says this. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That's important. I'm going to read it again. Hear these words. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. You see, someone has to die. Their blood has to be shed for forgiveness to even be possible. And then we read these words. Verse 23. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So our great high priest, he offers a better sacrifice in a better temple, in heaven itself. He goes into the very presence of God. And again, his sacrifice is better. This is one of the main words in the book of Hebrews. Better, better, better. Jesus is better. Well, yet, how is his sacrifice so much better? You see, imperfect priests, they can only offer imperfect sacrifices. They can offer an animal, but it wasn't quite enough. Chapter 10, verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered year after year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Okay, let's put this all together. There is no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. Yet, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So we need blood, but bulls and goats aren't going to do it. They're not enough. Now, atonement was really made in the Old Testament. There really was a covering. It says that the people were cleansed, but their cleansing was just temporary. It just lasted for that year, and then it would need to be done again. You know, I was talking with John this week. He was telling me about his previous career and how he worked in this factory, and he had got up to the point where now he was managing a variety of machines. He had different operators that he had to oversee. His job was basically to make sure those machines kept running. We need the product to be produced. And he was telling me some humorous stories about how often something would go wrong with the machine. And he had to improvise. He had to get creative. He had to kind of rig this in such a way that he could get it to limp along just so we can get through this order, or just so we can get to the end of the shift. Then they can come and the pros can take apart the machine and really fix the problem. But his job was merely to just get it by, get to the end of the shift, help it limp along. That's what the Day of Atonement was. It was just giving us another do-over, just another year, just a little bit more, just a little bit more. But you see, it's pointing us to our need for an ultimate fix. Every year they were reminded of their sin. The blood of the bulls and the goats is offered again and again, and yet it's not enough. And yet in Christ, we have exactly what we need. We have a permanent, perfect sacrifice. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of the heifer sanctified for the purification of flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God? The Day of Atonement really did do something. It provided a short-term covering. But Jesus, he provides the perfect, never-ending, eternal, permanent covering that we need. See, he was our shield. He was our cover. He bore the wrath that we deserved so that we could have life eternal. He is far, far better. His sacrifice is effective. Look at chapter 10, verse 11. There's quite a contrast between verse 11 and verse 12. Every high priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for a time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. You see, he did it. He offered the one perfect sacrifice that is above all others. He has done what is necessary. He can make us perfect. He can make us clean. He can take away our sin because he bore the wrath for us. He was our substitute in our place. This is astounding. But think with me about the Day of Atonement. What all was the priest to do? First, he would go into the most holy place with the blood of the bull. Again, Jesus skips that entirely, because he's perfect. Then he goes a second time with the blood of the goat to make atonement for the people. Christ brings his own blood. He offers this perfect sacrifice. Well, what's the high priest supposed to do next? Well, he's supposed to come back out and deal with that other goat. The other one, the one for Azazel, the one that's to go off into the wilderness. He's supposed to come out and do that. And yet, what did Jesus do? Look at verse 12. This is interesting. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down. So Jesus goes into the holy place. He makes atonement. It's complete. It's finished. And he just sits down. He's still there. Right now, he's at the right hand of God. He's still sitting. And why? Why is he sitting down? Because he's waiting. Look at verse 13. Waiting for the time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. You see, he is going to come back. And when he does, he will establish his kingdom and he will judge the wicked. He will judge those who refuse to afflict themselves, those who would not humble themselves before the Lord, those who would kept saying, I can do it, I can work, I can do this on my own, I don't need a covering. See, all of those, they will come to judgment. Right now, he is waiting because he's not wishing that any should perish. He's desiring that we'd all come to repentance. He's giving us time. This act that's repeated again and again in the book of Hebrews, that he sat down, is his mercy to us, giving us time to repent. But a day is coming in which he will come back. He will finish what we think of as the Day of Atonement. Listen to these words from Acts 17. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. He's going to come again to judge the wicked. Or listen to his own words from Matthew 25. Again, Jesus here is going to use the title Son of Man, describing himself. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate the peoples one from another as a shepherd separates his sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And these will go into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Do you see the picture? Jesus has completed our atonement. He's done everything that's necessary. And yet judgment is still to come. The last part of the ritual of the Day of Atonement was to send this sheep off into the wilderness. Not to send it off to a pasture. No. To send it to the wilderness where it would die. You see, that second goat, the goat for Azazel, this symbolized what happened to those who refused to refrain from work. To those who refused to afflict their souls, to humble themselves. To those who would not trust in the atoning sacrifice. They would be sent off to the wilderness, bearing their own sin. But we have great rejoicing, knowing that there's hope. He is still sitting. So if you have yet to repent, you can do so right now. Humble yourself. Stop working and trust in the one who's done it all. You know, every world religion has been said, can be summed up with one word. Do. Do this. Keep these pillars of Islam. Do these tasks, or this, or this, or this, and this is how you get to nirvana, or the kingdom of God, or whatever. They're all saying you have to do. But Christianity is summed up with one word as well. Done. Christ has done all that is necessary. So humble yourself and trust in him. You need not work. You need trust in the one who took our place. Hebrews 9:28 says this, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So when he appears the second time, those who aren't eagerly waiting for him, those who refuse to humble themselves, they will be judged. But for those who have trusted in him, we'll be saved. We'll be with him forever. This is good news. But there's one last thing that the author of Hebrews doesn't want us to miss. And we better see it as well. You see, Jesus is our high priest, our go-between. He was there because, well, we were separated from God because of our sin. We couldn't come into the presence of God because he was perfect and we were not. This is what all of this ritual, this is what the architecture of the tabernacle was all about, to show us our sin. It was a reminder of sin year by year. And yet Christ, he has granted us access to heaven, to God, the holy place. This is astounding. You see, when Jesus died, right before he died, he shouted the words, "It is finished." Saying that he had made the atonement. It was done. And then to symbolically teach us the significance of what was going on in the temple. It was right there in Jerusalem. The curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place, it was torn from top to bottom. God said, no longer is there distinction. Now access has been granted. Quite literally, Jesus has paid our way. Jesus has got you covered. And not just you individually, us. You see, the Day of Atonement was for the nation, was for all the people of Israel. All of us are saved the same way, but the one sacrifice that paid the way for all of us. So the Day of Atonement is a day in which we celebrate that Jesus has all of us covered. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for a covering. We thank you that you sent a perfect sacrifice to bear the wrath, the punishment that we deserved, so that we could have life, so that we could be brought into your glorious kingdom, so that we might have life. God, we thank you that in Christ, now we can have confidence to boldly come before your throne. We can have assurance because you are faithful, because you have made a way through the curtain. God, you have cleansed us from our evil consciences. You've washed our bodies with pure water so that we can hold fast to our confession without wavering, because you are faithful. God, you have made it so that we can stir one another on towards love and good deeds, not trying to earn something from you, but as an act of worship, we can live for you, not neglecting to meet together, as some do. Oh God, you make it so that we can gather together as a people and encourage one another. Christ has done all that is necessary. He has made the life of the church possible. Lord God, we thank you for Christ, for he indeed has granted us access to you. He has given us the greatest treasure, the greatest reward of all things, access to God. Lord, thank you for sending Jesus to pay it all. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Let's sing together.
Would you stand, please, and we'll sing number 236, Jesus Paid It All.